Good morning once again, friends, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you, good to worship together. Our Lord is so worthy of praise. He's so worthy of our attention, our devotion. Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. Mark 14, 12 to 26. Earlier on, we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, 1 to 11. That was a scene from of a covenant meal that the elders were making with the Lord. And here in our passage today is a covenant meal in the New Testament Jesus is having with his disciples. So, as you know, we are continuing our sermon series here in Mark, looking at the last moments before the cross as Jesus is heading to the cross. Last week, we talked about three different groups of people seeking different opportunities, right? The chief priests were seeking opportunities to kill Jesus. A named woman we know is Mary from the book of John is seeking opportunity to love Jesus. And we also saw that Judas, who was seeking opportunity to betray Jesus. And now, in this sermon, in this message today, we're going to be looking at the theme of promise, the idea of promise. Because we see Jesus is making a covenant promise with his disciples and also with us. Now, speaking of promise, as you know, and as I was praying earlier, we all know that this year is presidential election year. We see candidates, politicians making promises left and right about what they would do or not do, promising positive changes in our society for dealing with economic problems, coronavirus pandemic, healthcare reform, social justice issues, etc., etc. And supporters and voters are counting on these candidates to keep their promises, of course. But sadly, how often do we see so many of them not able to keep them? Promises that they made before they were elected. Now, to go a little deeper, I want you to think about this. Our society, our world, by God's design, depends on all people keeping promises for it to function properly. Think about it. But unfortunately, we live in an era of unkept promises. Nations sign important treaties and then break them at will. And many couples now show little regard of their wedding vows. And because of that, many families are broken up because of that. In one of his sermons about promises, Reformed theologian Lewis Mead says this, and I quote, this is what he says: "When you get right down to it, everything we do together, from a nation conceived and born in liberty to a family reunion, from a successful political campaign to a winning baseball season, from a United Nations organization to a church picnic, everything hangs on the thin thread of promises made and promises kept." And then he goes on to give an illustration about how the reason why the French Revolution failed was not because of corruption on high places, but because ordinary people in their ordinary places neglected to keep their promises. And he continues, and I quote, "If we do not keep our promises, what once was a human community turns into a combat zone of competitive self-maximizer. We are at sea, loose-jointed, uncertain, leery of each other, untrusting. Nobody can trust his or her neighbors. And without trust, no law, no police force, no legal contracts can keep a community human. We are a people who can join together in a permanently free community only if we are a people who can keep promises together." Isn't that true? If keeping promises is so necessary, even for secular people, think about it. How much more this should be true for believers? Because Christian life is really all about keeping the promise of faith that we professed in Christ, isn't it? But the only reason we can keep this promise is only because Jesus first kept his, which is what this passage is all about. Jesus keeping his gospel promise. Let's turn to our text. Let's go to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. Verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and the man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, there is such, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's look at this idea of promise in this passage from three angles here. The first angle is from the disciples' perspective. The disciples' tendency, they have a tendency to undervalue God's promise of deliverance. That's the first perspective. The second one is Judas rejecting Jesus' promise of love and fellowship. And the third is Jesus guaranteeing the promise of salvation through a covenant meal. So three perspectives, three angles, okay? So the first one, undervaluing the promise. Now, this first point here is a little bit subtle, but I think it's a really important point. Verse 12, you can look at verse 12. The disciples asked Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, I meditated on this verse for a while, and I kept asking myself this question. Why telling us this? Why did he? I mean, all three Gospels mention a similar verse, almost exact wording. Why? So I came up with three options. One is, are they worried that they don't know where and how to have the Passover meal since they have nowhere to stay in Jerusalem? They're from the outside, right? They're from Galilee. They're not staying in Jerusalem. And we know that the Passover meal must be celebrated inside the city walls. Okay, is by law they have to eat inside a city wall. And because the Passover is very, very important to the Jews. Passover means, it signifies God's promise of deliverance, of how they were protected from the last plague and were brought out from Egypt. I'll say more about a Passover in a little bit. So the first option is that they're worrying about where and how to celebrate the Passover. Second option I thought of maybe why is it because of the timing? That is cutting kind of close. It's only a day away, and Jesus hasn't said anything about preparing for it. And they thought Jesus must have forgotten about it. He needed to be reminded. So maybe because they thought he has been so busy, there's been a lot in his mind, he's been dealing with the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and all that. Maybe. The third option, so the first is where and how to have it. Second is that maybe he forgot about it. It's getting close, the timing. The third option is that are they just being proactive, the disciples, being proactive, showing initiative, taking charge of things, trying to serve the master before Jesus mentions it. It's kind of like, you know, if you want to get on the good side of your boss at work, you want to take initiative to do things, right? Well, I don't know. Truth is, after thinking more and more and more about this, I don't know. But one thing is very clear after my meditation. Here it is. They were all thinking that they're the ones who would prepare the Passover meal for Jesus. That's very clear. They're the one clearly mentioning, well, I'm going to prepare a Passover meal here for Jesus. How often do we think that our service, our time, our labor, even our worship is doing God a favor? Or that we are the ones who are doing the heavy lifting of God's work, right? Especially for those who have been Christians for a long time, serving and worshiping God for many, many years already. Just a thought. I'll leave that thought for now, okay? I want to move on. But little did they know, little did the disciples know what Jesus knows and what Jesus has planned already to the minute details. Jesus' answer in verses 13 to 15 is actually quite incredible. Everything has been planned already by divine providence. Now, I believe what's being mentioned here in this text about Jesus telling them to meet this man, I believe is a miracle, and their commentators are going back and forth. Some think there's this prearrangement Jesus made with the owner. I actually think it is a miracle here, but it's a moot point because my point remains. I'll show you why. So if you look carefully at Jesus' instruction here, he's telling them that they would find a man carrying a water jar in a city. Okay, go into the city and you'll see a man carrying a water jar. Water jar put on the top of the head, you know, in the ancient days, and usually it is a woman's job, not a man's job. It's kind of unusual to find a man carrying a jar unless that man is a servant, a slave, which is possibly what's going on here. This man is a servant. Is it prearranged? Maybe, okay? But remember this, I mentioned this last week. I think it was last week. During the Passover, the population in Jerusalem swelled up to hundreds of thousands of people, maybe even like a million of people there in Jerusalem. Actually, the Jewish historian Josephus mentioned near 70 AD, there was about 2.2 million people in Jerusalem. And now you're telling me that you're going to run into one man in the street doing just that? I think it really takes a miracle here, whether it is prearranged or not. Jesus didn't tell him where to go, just tell him to go in the city and you will run into this man. Then the disciples are to follow the servant to the master, and he would show them that it's all been prearranged and prepared except for the food, and they would have a furnished large upper room. Pretty precise, the details here. Now, if you think you are serving God, doing God a favor, think again. All this time, God has been setting up things for us, everything for us. What God wants is for us to obey Him, to obey Jesus, to submit and listen to his specific instruction to a T, without deviation. Again, certainly this is about us knowing and obeying Scripture, obeying God's word in the Bible. But here's more. There's more. It is also about letting go of our worries and or our own plans in life. Even our plan for serving God our own way. Okay? And it is all about aligning ourselves with God's plan that's often unclear right now in the present, but later on, surprisingly pleasant. Unclear in the present, but later on, surprisingly pleasant. But there's more to this point, particularly about Jesus' understanding of the Passover. The biggest question here, you might not see it in this text, but if you compare all three Gospels, is this question. When is the Passover? Is it on Thursday or is it on Friday? Okay, that's the biggest question. Why? I will tell you why. In verse 12, it mentions that it is the first day of the unleavened bread. I mentioned this before. The unleavened bread is celebrated with the Passover. So by the time of first century, it's kind of lumped together. The Passover comes first. It lasts for 1 or 2 days, okay? Two calendar days in the month of Nisan, 14 and 15, okay? 2 days. And then the following 7 days would be the unleavened bread. They're celebrated together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to mention that Thursday night, which is where they are right now, and Thursday night, is the Passover. But if you look, flip to the book of John, John makes it explicitly clear that Friday is the Passover. Because Friday at 3 p.m. around that time, that is when the Passover lamb will be slaughtered. That's when Jesus dies. Okay, so there's seems to be a little bit of the discrepancy here. Who's right? What's Matthew, Mark, and Luke saying? It seems to be different than John. So here's a couple. There are a couple of very good solutions. The Bible is inerrant. There's no mistakes here. One solution is about they use different calendars. People outside of Judea use the different calendar days to celebrate this Passover. Some people say they celebrate on the Thursday night. And this is maybe what Jesus is doing. And the second option, which I believe is true, I think that this other second option is not mutually exclusive to the first one. They are compatible. The second option is that Jesus is intentionally eating the Passover meal a day ahead. He's actually intentionally eating the Passover meal a day ahead on the Thursday night, on the 14th. And to me, this seems to be what's happening with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I don't have time to iron all the details out. If you want to hear more about this, come to the EM Fellowship this afternoon, and I'll tell you more about why I think that's the case. However, however we want to resolve this, we have to see this, that clearly, Jesus is changing the Passover in this passage. He's changing the Passover liturgy, no doubt, giving it its final and fuller meaning of this covenant meal. That's for sure. Why wouldn't he change it to a day earlier? It's because it would line up with the sacrifice the next day. So, what is the original meaning of the Passover? I always mentioned Passover again. Well, many of us know that in Exodus 12 tells us that it is a deliverance of the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. It is about the death of the innocent lamb that represents the sacrifice of the sin of God's people. It is about the blood that was put on the doorposts that prevented all firstborn of Israel to be killed by God's destroying angel. That's God's judgment. We know that story very well. In other words, I hope you catch the emphasis here. We're looking at a type of substitutionary atonement, right? So that the firstborn, for them to be saved, some animal, a lamb, must be sacrificed in this case, a substitutionary atonement. But the Passover, I would say, shouldn't be merely a memorial of how God has fulfilled his promise of deliverance in the past. Which is exactly what the Jews and the disciples are thinking of, celebrating what happened in the past. The innocent lamb was only a type, is only a symbol, and Jesus is that true sacrificial lamb that takes away the judgment of God from God's people. But interestingly, this special Passover meal here that they eat together, do you notice that there's no mention of lamb at all? and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, if this is a Passover meal, it's just very interestingly that there's no mention of the lamb. So the true fulfillment of God's promise, the deliverance, was all happening at the moment. The wheels are in motion. Jesus started this whole Passover meal, and the wheels in motion. And it's all happening right in front of the disciples' eyes. But guess what? They're not seeing it yet. They're not seeing the bigger picture. They're only thinking about the past. They're only thinking about Egypt. They're thinking about the great deliverance. Isn't it true? How often do we undervalue God's promise of salvation, thinking that it is merely a surface in a surface level? That our understanding of salvation, of deliverance, is just about me, about my life, about now? The disciples thought, just Passover as usual, as the year before, preparing for the same old, same preparation. How often do we do the same? Losing the sense of wonder, awe, depth, sweetness, far-reachingness of God's salvation in the gospel. The gospel promise isn't just something that would get us to the end. It's true, it would get us to heaven and get us to resurrection, true. But it should open up our eyes to see the wonder of every single moment that we live, which should be filled with meaning and joy because Jesus is present in our life, because resurrection is now within me already, within you, if you believe in Jesus. He, Jesus, is inviting and calling us, his people, to see and experience the richness of his presence. If you indeed are willing to wholeheartedly receive his saving promise. And that promise is made clear through the covenant meal they share together here in verses 17 to 25, which is also where we see Judas rejecting that promise, which leads to my second point, Judas rejecting this saving promise. A meal such as this, eating together, having table fellowship, according to ancient Near Eastern customs, is supposed to communicate intimacy, friendship, bonding, trust, generosity, especially, look at this, when they are dipping bread together in a dish, in verse 20. And by the way, there are certain set liturgy in the formal Passover meal. Originally, people were supposed to eat it standing up, but later on, by the time in the first century, they're all reclining now. Standing up because of they would have to do it in haste, right? Because they have to flee after that. But now they're doing it reclining. It's a formal meal. It is unclear exactly in what the liturgy was in the first century, but generally includes these, okay? It includes four cups of wine. They would be drank different times, one in the beginning, one in the end, and two in the middle. And always also include prayers, giving thanks, okay? Several times they would give thanks. In fact, give thanks, we read it, Jesus gave thanks, and then he gave the bread, and then he gave thanks, and gave the wine. And the word, a Greek word, give thanks, is Eucharist. That's how we get the English word Eucharist, okay? This is why you see some other churches, when they say we celebrate the Holy Eucharist, that's what it is, giving thanks. And they also sing hymns, particularly psalms. They would sing some psalms, basically from Psalm 113 to 118. And they would sing it a couple times, not just one portion of it. And there's also, of course, breaking of the bread and dipping the bread into paste. The paste is made with bitter herbs, fruits, and nuts, that kind of paste is supposed to remind them of the bitterness in Egypt. Of course, last but not the least, the eating of the lamb. And they cannot have any leftover, remember. So, what a horrible scene it was for Judas to reject Jesus' saving promise and that offer of intimate table fellowship. He rejects it. And here's the last chance, the very, very last moment for Judas to reflect, to reflect and receive this promise as they are all dipping bread together. I only wonder, what was really going through Judas's mind? What was he thinking at the moment, particularly about the choice he was making, about the choice he was making to betray Jesus? What was he feeling? What was his feeling? Jesus knew for him to fulfill God's ultimate promise of salvation, to die on the cross, as God has sovereignly foreordained that to happen, and just as the Old Testament scriptures have written about him, he has to be betrayed. Jesus knew that he has to be betrayed. But just imagine the pain. Imagine the pain of being betrayed by someone whom you have counted as friends. Someone whom you share your life with for like more than 3 years. Very close, like a brother, doing everything together. What a treachery. Now this reminds me of this story of Julius Caesar, the Roman leader, who knew such treachery. Among the conspirators who assassinated Julius Caesar on March 15, 44 BC, was this guy named Marcus Junius Brutus, a Roman senator. So there are a whole bunch of people trying to assassinate Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar was not, he didn't only just trust Brutus from the beginning. He had even loved him and favored him like a son, even though they're not, at least, not known to be related, but a lot of people suspected they're actually related. According to Roman historians, Julius Caesar first resisted the onslaught of the multiple assassins coming at him. Multiple. But when he saw Brutus among them with his dagger drawn, Caesar ceased to struggle, and pulling the top part of his robe over his face, he asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus?" Just imagine the pain. Just imagine the pain that you'd be feeling. You know, I hypothetically speaking, I thought of this analogy, like, what if Robin betrays Batman? How would Batman feel about it? Imagine the pain. God loves sinners, and it grieves God, grieves him to see those whom he loves, whom he offers his friendship, his fellowship, to reject him, reject his saving promise. If you're listening, and if you're not a Christian, think about that. Examine your heart. God is putting his saving promise right in front of you. He wants you to have fellowship, have intimacy with him in your life. Ask yourself, what are you going to do with that offer laying right in front of you? And so Jesus pronounced his curse on this betrayer. We know it's Judas. In verse 21, mentioned that's Judas. So here's an important note about this curse. What we need to understand here is that God is sovereign in his plan of salvation. He foreordained all things to happen. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. But man, we are responsible for our sin, our intention to sin, our choice to sin, our desire to sin, our action of sin. And therefore, Judas is surely responsible for his choice. It was his decision. Just like I can't blame the chocolate ultimately created by God that makes me fat. I can't blame the chocolate of making me fat. I can't blame Giants or Savory, the stores which sells the chocolate. I can't blame Hershey for making the chocolate. I can't blame the delivery truck guy, okay, for delivering the chocolate. I can't blame the cocoa beans farmer in tropical America for growing the cocoa beans. I can't even blame my wife for storing or buying the chocolate at home. Because why? Because they're all just doing what they're supposed to do, the job according to God's good and perfect plan. But I am the one who chooses to eat and indulge it more than I should. And all those moments of eating it, I choose to satisfy my desire over my health and my weight. That's my choice. That's my choice. So here's the crux, okay? A man asked his pastor this question. If Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him, why did he call him the first place? That's a tough question. The pastor answered, well, I don't know. But here's a harder question. Why did he call me? Or why did he call you? Or why does he call you as you're hearing the gospel now? Why? He's giving you the gospel offer. He wants to have fellowship with you. He doesn't want you to fail. He doesn't want you to betray him. He's giving you the gospel offer not because he wants you to fail, because he wants you to love him, to have fellowship with him. So what are you? What are we going to do with Jesus' promise that is laid right in front of us, that has been given to us? Well, it's your choice. That's your choice. Jesus calls sinners, all men, to trust his saving promise and to live out that promise. But this is a special promise unlike any other promises in the world and our society. Because this is a covenant that depends entirely on Jesus keeping and fulfilling it for us. And entirely depending on him keeping it for us. And our keeping it falls entirely on our faith in him. That's exactly what verses 22 to 25 says is all about. Jesus guaranteeing his saving promise for believers. My last point. Jesus guaranteeing his saving promise to believers. Jesus turned the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. It is a covenant meal, as I mentioned before, that serves as an assurance, guarantee, a pledge of salvation. It is a meal that maintains friendship, fellowship with all who would receive his saving promise in the gospel, him dying on the cross for them, rising from the grave to give them eternal life. The breaking of the bread, distributing of the bread by Jesus, reminds us his pledge of abiding presence in our life. In spite of our betrayals, our failures to love him wholeheartedly. By the way, I will make that really clear in the next sermon. That's exactly what's going on in the next account. So in other words, it's kind of like, this is what he's saying. I am with you, and he's using you, like use, plural. I am with you, despite the times you fail and will fail me. But I'm going to still be with you. This is about his presence. And then, the sharing of the cup, by the way, this is one cup that is being passed down the table with many people drinking it. Obviously, we can't do that today with the coronavirus. But sharing of the cup points to his death. That is the blood that he would shed to pay for our ransom from sin and death, to be an once-for-all substitutionary sin sacrifice, and to rectify the full promise and covenant of salvation. It is as if he's saying this, remember, I died for you while you're still sinners. I redeemed you, so you belong to me now. And my promise won't fail. You got to remember that. In other words, this is about lasting forgiveness. Forgiveness. But there's even more. Jesus here vows that there will be a future, the fullest fulfillment of this covenant meal. It really is a feast, a final celebration feast when he returns to consummate his kingdom. And all these leads to the understanding that this covenant meal that we partake now, that is the Lord's Supper, we do it once a month, is not merely a memorial of the past, but it is a celebration with Jesus of the accomplished salvation, all because of the resurrection, right? It's anticipated the resurrection to happen because Jesus has accomplished salvation. This is a celebration. Kind of like, think about it this way. When you go to a birthday party, you expect a birthday boy or girl there, right? You celebrate with the birthday person. You don't just remember when that person was born however many years ago. It makes no sense. But this covenant meal is also a pre-celebration of that final feast that we will have with Jesus when he returns as well. A pre-celebration. So it's about the past, it's about the present, it's also about the future. This is the covenant promise Jesus made with all those who would participate to join him in this covenant meal, which signifies the promise. But this meal isn't about physically eating the bread or physically drinking the cup. Rather, it is about faith. We read that earlier in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The bread and cup points to a spiritual feeding by faith. Spiritual feeding by faith, which true believers spiritually and really receive Jesus and feed on his presence continually. And they are nourished and sustained by his blessing in this covenant promise to save them. If you are indeed in this covenant of his grace of salvation, examine yourself. Where are you? Do you receive this gospel promise into your life? Some may ask then, what does it mean to me now if I have once promised to enter into this covenant by believing in Jesus as my one and only Savior? What do I do now? Very simple. He wants you to be faithful. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in walking with Jesus and his people in unity and truth now. Even while the world out there is turning upside down. Even while people are breaking their promises and their vows left and right. And the world is even while the world is luring you from living from a righteous and godly life, you are called to be faithful to this gospel promise that he has given you. It also means faithfulness in living a repentant life, knowing that we need to turn from our remaining sins for the rest of our life continually. This is what it means to live a repentant life, marked by repentance. And also, faithfulness in trusting in the meantime that Jesus our Lord will certainly return and you will join him in the final celebration of consummation of his work of salvation. I tell you what, you can bang on that. You can bang on that. Jesus' final promise, his final celebration, is kind of like this story. It's kind of like this. Two girls are talking, and one said to another that she has 10 pennies. And the other girl looked at her hand and said, saw only 5 pennies in the hand. And so she said, well, you only have 5, you don't have 10. Then the first girl replied, well, I have 5 now, but my dad told me he would give me 5 more tonight, so I have 10. I have 10. She understood her dad's promise is as good as done. See how a promise like this surely affects how we live our life now? It really affects, even though I don't really have 10 pennies, I know for sure that I have all 10 already. That gives me confidence of how I should face the fact that even though I cannot not afford to buy something that costs me 7 cents, because I really have 10. Let me end with this final thought. Just to balance everything out. In the movie, Mary Poppins, not the book, Mary Poppins, the first one, and I know recently they came out with the second one, the first movie is a classic. Most everybody have seen the first movie, Mary Poppins. There are 2 children in the movie, you guys remember, Michael and Jane, right? Michael and Jane Banks. They jump into bed in this one scene and in the first incredible day with the amazing Mary Poppins. Remember that scene? And Jane asked Mary Poppins this. Well, Mary Poppins, you won't ever leave us, will you? And Michael, full of amazement, looked at his new nanny and added, will you stay if we promise to be good? Remember that? Mary took the 2 children, and as she was tucking them in, she replied, look, that's a pie crust promise. A pie crust promise. What is a pie crust promise? Easily made, easily broken. Isn't this true for us? We always promise to be good. We just want to promise to be good so that we can get ourselves saved. But you don't need to promise to be good to be saved. You don't need to promise to be good to be saved. For Jesus to be with you, you don't need to promise to be good. But you need to promise to be genuinely know, believe, and trust why and how Jesus died for you. And you are to respond to his grace appropriately. So it means, does mean repent. It means to believe and to respond to his grace now. To serve, to love. Not to earn the favor. Not to earn the favor. But to know that you belong to him. And lastly, remember this. Jesus' saving promise to us is also not a pie crust promise, isn't it? It's not easily made. It's not easily made. But what is it? It is a bloodshed promise. It cannot be broken because of him. He is the one who is keeping for us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, Father, we thank you so much for the blood of Christ, for the covenant promise that he has given us. Lord, we pray that you help us to know the depth of your love. Help us to connect your truth to our life. Help us to know how we must respond to your grace. That every time we sin, it points to the cross. It points to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, dying for us, shedding his blood. Help us that we are not to tremble upon this grace, but to reflect and to live according to the grace that you have given us. Lord, we admit, we acknowledge that we are weak and sinful, but thank you. Thank you that the gospel promise does not depend on us, but depend on Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you will grant us your spirit and your strength and help us to continue to conform our image to him. Help us to be more and more like Jesus, trusting him as our Savior and also relying on him in everything that we do. We give thanks and praise to you, Lord. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.